All right. Well, welcome this morning to Grace Life Church. Good to see you all here. Beautiful day, isn't it? Just nice driving in and with the last week of warm kind of spring late, like almost summerish weather, you know, it's just beautiful to get out and get around the house, out for a walk or, you know, chip away at some of that ice on the driveway or whatever it is that you need to take care of. But it's coming. Summer is coming. And with the sun and the heat, the energy is just kind of starting to seep back into bones and life and, I don't know, nature in general. The ducks are flying overhead, geese quacking, and I don't know, they know something we don't, maybe. It's going to be summer soon, so we're looking forward to that. Well, let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for this day. We thank you that it is your day. Every day is your day, Father. We know that. And we just come today. We've set it aside. You've asked us to do this in honor of you, to just give us a day of rest, day of worship, day of getting together as fellow believers to encourage one another, to strengthen, to share and minister to one another. And obviously, and ultimately, to glorify you. We trust that you are pleased with our daily worship, and in this day we come together for corporate worship, and we just pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last Sunday, we didn't quite completely finish the entire lesson, so I'm going to do a little recap as to how far we got up to, and then we'll carry on from where we left off. So, first of all, the primary thing, I guess, core principle, is that everything, without exception, is about God and His glory, right? We've got that. We're starting to internalize that. We're starting, I trust, to see that the reason for our existence is to worship God. He created man to worship Him, to love Him, to respond in gratitude and gratefulness of the outpouring of our lives in service and love and adoration to Him. Why do people do the things that they do? Because they're sinners, okay? We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. It's by nature who we are, and what we naturally do is we sin until we're saved by grace. God's solution to sin, therefore, is, of course, Christ. Christ is man's solution to sin. When people run into difficulties, when people have a misalignment of priorities in their lives, and they're going, oh, what's wrong with me? Or what's wrong with Joe? You know, my husband, whatever, my children, what's wrong with them? Well, the problem is, they're sinners. Nobody wants to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that. Nobody believes that even in our world because they're blinded, they're deluded by Satan and his lies that we're actually what? We're all good people. We're actually all really, really good people at heart by nature. And it's our parents, it was our school, it was the people that we were raised with, it was our brothers and sisters, it was our poor economic conditions, it was the lousy job dad had. Any number of other reasons, rationale, excuses for why people behave the way they do, it's not their fault. It's everybody else's fault but the person. The reality is, the Bible teaches that it's us. We are the source of our own problems. Okay? That's really important. Three primary change agents that God uses in the believer's life and in people's lives in general is the Scripture, right? The Bible, the Holy Word of God, the Holy Spirit, His work, His intervention, His intercession into people's lives and hearts, and fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, fellow believers. All right? Those are the three primary agents that God uses to intercede, intervene into people's lives and hearts. That was a quick summary of lesson number one 2 weeks ago. Last week, we looked at the idea, or this notion, that our need for help as sinners is not as a result of the fall per se. It is actually because we are human. Remember, we talked about, when we looked at Genesis, where in fact, God, right at the instant, the moment right after he created Adam, he gave Adam a purpose in life. He directed him. He gave him direction as, okay, Adam, so these are your marching orders. This is what you need to do. Go into the world, subdue it, name the animals, cultivate the fields, work, all right? And so Adam received revelation from God as to what his purpose in life was. Humans are, of course, different from the rest of creation in three critical ways. We looked at the fact that human beings are revelation receivers. In other words, God speaks to people in a very unique way. He speaks to people through nature, general revelation, and he also speaks to people through his word, through his revealed word. So we talk special revelation. The Bible we refer to as special revelation. As human beings, we're also interpreters of that revelation. So we look at events around us. We look at the information we receive, the words that we hear, the experiences that we go through, and we place interpretations on that. So we don't have to actually even necessarily experience something firsthand in order to learn, whereas the animals obviously do. Then we also, the third thing that makes us different, and this is perhaps even one of the most critical pieces, is that by nature we are worshipers. So God, again, created us to worship him. Everybody worships. Everybody, without exception, worships. Atheists worship, little kids, infants, toddlers, the very, very elderly, people are on their deathbed, worship. Everybody by nature worships. It's just a question of who or what they worship. By default, unfortunately, since the fall, we worship ourselves. That's the default of who and what we worship. Another interesting point is that we touched on is that everybody counsels. Everybody has an impact into somebody else's life. And by nature, counseling itself is an exchange. It's a communication process. And people communicate obviously by words, by actions, and they communicate with intent. We always have an agenda for the conversations or the actions or behaviors that we engage in. So we never talk to somebody in a moral vacuum. We always have a worldview with which we speak to other people. And, of course, again, the predominant worldview is, as Pastor James has said in 1 John, it's the satanic, it's the world, is the worldview. And it's secular, it's secular humanistic here in our culture, in our society today. We need to use the scriptures in order to make proper sense of life. We don't naturally and are naturally incapable of figuring out the truth in and of our own selves. If man was just left to himself, he'd never come to an acceptance of and a true appreciation of who God is. Romans tells us that, yes, God has revealed to himself to men in nature, and we are without excuse. We know that we're worshipers, but because we're fallen, because we're sinful, because we don't have a true understanding of who we are in relation to our Creator, we get it wrong on our own every time. And so therefore, God has intervened in history through the Bible and through events to reveal himself to us. He's a seeking God. And not only is he a seeking God, but he is a redeeming God through Jesus Christ, right? Our Lord and Savior. We also know that there's another counselor at work in this world. We know that God has revealed himself. He's a revelator, the great revelator, through his word. But we also know, and the Bible tells us, there's another counselor who seeks to influence us. And we know who that is. It's our great enemy, right? Satan himself. And so therefore, how he works is he takes similar facts and similar events, and he puts his own interpretive spin on those things. So he'll take something that's true, and he'll massage it, manipulate it a little bit, and then pass it on, and then he deceives us. He's the great deceiver. He's the great liar. He's a specialist at that. So he'll take scripture, he'll take God's own words, as we found out in Genesis, and he'll say, indeed, did God say? And so he uses scripture, and he uses God's words, and he twists them just a little bit, and he places thoughts or doubts or whatever into our heads, so we begin to question God. We begin to challenge God, right? So this is the way that Satan works. As a result of Adam and Eve following Satan's advice, the serpent's advice, instead of God, two essential things happened or occurred. First of all, they ended up, of course, denying God. They denied God and his revelation and his counsel. They rejected God, and they denied their own nature. They basically rejected the fact that they were created for the express purpose of worshiping God and communicating with him and him alone. But God, in his infinite, in his plan, decided to allow man to stumble, to fall, to sin, in order to glorify himself even more. And that, again, gets back to this whole idea that everything, without exception, is about God and his glory. So sin itself, the creation of the angels, the creation of Lucifer, and his fall, and his influence on man, that was all planned. That was all foreknown by God. He's not caught by any surprise here whatsoever. The whole thing, the whole problem that we have is, who do we worship? Not the fact that we worship. Listening to Satan then resulted in self-worship, as I said, instead of God worship. And even though we have scripture, even we have regular preaching and teaching, we've got great men, women of the faith who influence us, impact us, nevertheless, we still have need of sound biblical counsel, right? We still need other people to feed into, speak into our lives, impact us, influence us, hopefully and obviously, for the good and for scriptural, biblically based, which again gets us back to the whole importance of being into your word, into the word, reading it and applying, meditating upon it and thinking, what does this passage reveal about God? What does this passage reveal about me? What does this passage reveal about my heart and how I need to respond, how I need to change, how I need to fine-tune? What's my obligation here in light of what I'm hearing, reading, and saying? And that's basically where we left off at. Two things. Just before we wrap up last week's lesson is, can anybody, without putting anybody on the spot, tell me what the pillars, the anchors of the gospel are? Start with, if you're going to share the gospel, what are you going to start with? God. Typically, you'll start with God. Then you'll look at man, the fact that God created man. The next one is sin, that man listened to Satan. He fell. As a result, sin entered the world. Next, Christ, exactly, God's solution to sin, that Christ is the great redeemer, that he's the seeker of the sinful and lost souls. And the last is salvation. What does that mean? So we got God, man, sin, and Christ, but ultimately you want to be able to say, well, what does that all mean in terms of the solution? What do we have to do? Respond in faith, right? We have to accept that our need, recognize our own sinful nature and our sin, and the fact that we cannot find meaning, we cannot find any satisfaction in the pleasures or any distractions or whatever, and people, things of the world, but God and God alone, right? Next week, I'm going to ask one of you, just round, you know, whoever, I'm not going to point, I'm not going to ask any particular person, but I'll ask somebody next week to give me the gospel in about 2 minutes or less. Mark Dever does this in Capitol Hill Baptist Church, by the way. He's a great fan, proponent of just get comfortable with sharing the gospel. Hit those 4 points in about 2 minutes. So you can share the gospel on the bus, on a plane, on a train, whatever. You know, like if somebody was to say to you, so what do you believe? Or, you know, what's all this thing about Christianity? Or how are they different than Muslims or Islam or something? Share the gospel in a very short period of time. All right, just heads up. One other thing that I also wanted to do just before, this is going to take just a couple of minutes, but bear with me. I was looking at reading through an online paper, and I won't say which one, because I don't want to lose half of you and the other half will get all excited. So, you know, just assume it's something that you're interested in. It's an article called, Are You Raising a Narcissist? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because it caught my eye. I was thinking, wow, are we raising narcissists? Really? Of course we are. But, you know, it's kind of interesting that a newspaper would actually ask the question. And I thought, oh, I'm going to read this article a little bit more. And I want you to listen. I'm going to read this article to you. I'll try to read fairly quickly, but synthesize it, process it through from the perspective of what we're talking about, the heart, and about the fall, and about and how this relates to who we are, human nature, and that sort of thing. All right? Hey, loving your children is good, but thinking they're better and more special than other children, God's gift to the world, could ultimately backfire. So check that Uber praise at the door, because kids who are overvalued are at risk of having an overinflated ego, report researchers at Ohio State University have said. The study shows that efforts to raise a child's self-esteem with heaps of praise may actually be raising levels of narcissism instead. This is all new. It's so breaking, isn't it? If a parent constantly praises a child's work, that child may become a praise junkie and constantly look for affirmation and validation from others, and then resent those who don't tell them how wonderful they are all the time, says psychologist Sarah Dimmerman. Consider a small push off the pedestal now. Sadly, we are raising a generation of narcissists. Narcissists often have very poor self-esteem. Tragic, says Barbara Greenberg, a teen, adolescent, child and family psychologist who blogs about this issue on this particular website. The problem with much of parenting today is that we focus on our children and their accomplishments rather than teaching our children to be part of a community of peers, families, and adults, says Greenberg. And we're failing to teach empathy, she says, adding that a lack of empathy is associated with narcissism. Narcissism and entitlement are connected, says Deborah Mecklinger, a professional coach at Walking Talk Coaching or something. Parents who believe their kids are better than others often teach them that they are entitled to play by different rules. They get the message that the regular rules of the road don't apply to them, says Mecklinger. Free passes, shortcuts, ignoring or avoiding taking responsibility for behavior and or actions are the preferred path. Don't be too hard on the parents, though. Most have good intentions are just trying to boost self-esteem. That is a big deal today in parenting, for sure. Here are some sure bet ways to raise a narcissist, according to Dr. Barbara Greenberg and therapist Deborah Mecklinger. Here's a sure bet way to raise one. Constantly tell your kid how great he or she is. Model that the normal rules and consequences don't apply to your kids. Teach your child not to focus on how they affect others. You don't have to wait your turn or wait in line. We will use our connections to open doors for you. They make you do errands at that job? Who do they think they are? And I will get you out of that mess. So those are some surefire ways to apparently raise a narcissist. not just what everybody does to, you know, throughout life, it seems. I don't know. According to Dimmerman, it's normal for parents to see their children through rose-colored glasses and to believe that their children stand out when with others. While previous generations of parents valued being humble, compliant, and blending in with others, the pendulum has swung to the other side, said Dimmerman. Nowadays, parents push their children not just to be their personal best, but to outshine everyone else and to rise to the top. She says this is understandable in light of the strong competition in the university system as well as in the workplace. In other words, if you don't get the highest marks in your class or if you're not a leader, the thought today is that you will get left behind. This belief is not unfounded. However, in the process of raising children to be fierce leaders and better than the rest, she says that parents may unintentionally not be teaching other important values, such as empathy, consideration for others, and teamwork. So those are the values that are missing. All right. If you teach your children those things, then the problem is solved. Meanwhile, parenting coach Barbara Demaray doesn't believe we're raising a generation of narcissists, but she thinks parents can misunderstand what their role is when it comes to self-esteem. Telling your child he or she is more special than everyone is wrong, and I can see how that can lead to narcissistic qualities. On the other hand, telling your child he or she is special, but that we're all special, contributes to a sense of self-worth. Your child is special because we're all unique with our own likes and dislikes, personality traits, temperament, and so on, not because we're better than everyone else. Although it's important for us to acknowledge accomplishments, every small accomplishment doesn't require a big celebration, she adds. A three-year-old saying thank you is not an Academy Award of performance. It's simply what you expect from her. I couldn't imagine anything else, but it's, and you treat it that way, says parenting expert Kathy Lynn. Good manners, which are age-appropriate, and respectful behavior are not special behaviors. They are simply what we expect from the kids, says Lynn. Children who are over-recognized for every action become children who always need the recognition. All right? That's our secular press. That's our worldview starting to see that the chickens are coming home to roost when you start to when children are encouraged to worship themselves, which we already have recognized as being the opposite of what children are created for. Just sort of on a side note, I guess. Open up your Bibles, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 12 and 13. And let's just read that. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You can see, this is kind of interesting. Why? Because the writer to the Hebrews is writing to us, and he's writing by extension to the Hebrews, to believers. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, first of all, that we can actually end up being deceived through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're prone to that. That's nothing, that's not new. There's a sequence that happens in people's lives, within believers' lives, that we need to guard against. And that is that we sin, fall short, we miss the mark, we do something that we know isn't pleasing to God, and that leads to unbelief. It hardens our heart through the turning away of ourselves, and we're supposed to be on continual guard against that. We're still prone to having our hearts hardened by sin's deceitfulness, and this goes on in the life of the believer just as much as it continually does in the life of a non-believer. So we need to be on guard. So there is a necessity of personal ministry there. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. And we'll look at verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6, 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what is the impact of this passage with respect to this personal ministry and counseling and overcoming sin in the life of our own selves and helping people who are struggling with it in their own? Well, first and foremost, this passage tells us that Christ broke the power of sin over us. That is really, really important. And it goes on to say that, however, the presence of sin still remains. So the power of sin is broken, but sin nevertheless, it's like the fragments still remain. The process of sanctification allows us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, or you could say it allows the Holy Spirit with our help, because it is a symbiotic kind of relationship there, that we can slowly, through perseverance, through Scripture, through the lives and impact and intervention of other people in our lives, we can eradicate, we can mortify the sin that yet remains behind, that is in our flesh. We certainly will not be, and the Scripture tells us, we will not be perfect, we won't be sin-free until we reach heaven. We know that. We're going to continually struggle with this in our lives. But if we can recognize sin's deceitfulness, and we can then we can help guard ourselves, our hearts and our minds against that. And that's one of the sneakiest, most insidious aspects of sin, is the fact that it is deceitful and it is insidious. The fact is, and we know from Scripture, we'll just turn there in a moment, but we know that we can see sin very easily, typically, in the lives of other people. Our spouses, our children, our colleagues at work, whatever. We can see when people really, really bother us, irritate us, you know, get under our skin, and we can say, well, that's because of that, 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 and that. What happens? We don't see it in ourselves. Sometimes we do. I mean, we're convicted. You know, you step out, you make a boo-boo, you sin against somebody else, and you're convicted by it. But the trouble is that there's still residual sin in our lives that you need other people to speak into, to shed light on that, to kick that rock open or over, or to open that particular door. So let's just look at Matthew 7. Let's just remind ourselves. Everybody's probably familiar with Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. This is the great passage that that Jesus uses to illustrate, if you will, you'll remember the plank in your own, the log in your own eye and the speck in the eye of the other person. Let's just read that to remind ourselves. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, here, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's why we need other people. That's why other people are so important. The word is important because it's an external source of illumination, of light, of insight into our own hearts and lives and the sin that resides. It convicts us, helps draw attention to it. We realize and recognize the importance of eradicating it. And then also the lives of other people. We can help other people and be helped by other people who will point out to us, you know, what did you mean by that? Or did you say, is that the intent or purpose behind what you just did or whatever? So we can be drawn up, and that's really, really important. We can't see very well. We need to pray each and every day, God, I am a person in need of, in desperate need of help, of grace. And send people my way so that they can help me see those particular areas in need of that grace and that change in my life. And then also, at the same time, we also need to say and pray to God, help me be willing to help somebody else. Because, let's face it, in our culture, in our society, we're very private. We're very private people. We believe in that. We believe in maximum freedom. We believe in our need. We've basically got it down to not just a want, but a need for personal independence and privacy. And the fact is that we really do need to have other people plug into our lives and to speak into them so that we're challenged. And we need to challenge other people, being gracious about it, being loving about it, but nevertheless, kind of getting out of our comfort zone and speaking into something that somebody's either saying or doing or whatever that you find may not be consistent with the expectations that God has outlined or revealed in his word. So we need two character qualities. We need the loving courage of honesty. We need to love others more than we love ourselves, and so then with humble, patient love, help those to see what they need to see, and we need the thankful humility of approachability, all right? In other words, we must forsake or give up our own defensiveness. We need to be thankful that God has surrounded us with people, with helping people who can speak into our lives, and we have to have a heart and a sense of gratefulness and gratitude for people who will come to us and say, challenge us on areas of weakness and slipping up and that sort of a thing every day. So by way of summary then, we're created with a need for truth outside of ourselves to live life properly. There are many interpretive voices that compete with God's word for our heart's attention. In other words, it's not just Satan, but it's people around us at work and even in our homes. Everybody is talking. And whenever you hear talk or you read books or the paper or listen to the radio, listen to music, there's a moral foundation behind, a moral quality that speaks is speaking to you and is asking you to agree or think, I guess, with what they are saying into your life. The power of sin has indeed been broken, but the blinding presence of sin still remains. And because of those things, we need to live in a humble, honest community with one another, where personal ministry is a part of daily culture. Like, we need to get together during the week. We need to be able to feel comfortable sending an email, Facebooking, phoning, whatever it is, and just ask for help if you feel that you need it. And be wary of offering help. That is a different matter. We want to be able to do that, but we have to learn how to do that appropriately, wisely, and graciously. And we'll be talking about that in the future. We all basically need help. So the key concepts then that we cover now in the second lesson is that to be human is to need help outside of ourselves. Influence, communication always has a moral agenda. Everyone suffers to one or some degree to another of spiritual blindness in ourselves, in our hearts. To personalize that, you'd say that I need to receive truth of, outside of myself in order to make sense of life. So that would be through Scripture, through fellow believers, through the Holy Spirit working in my life in order to make true and proper sense of what's going on. I need to humbly examine why I do and say the things I do. That's a big piece. If you can take time to reflect on and meditate why you get angry when you're driving the vehicle and somebody cuts you off, you feel, you know, mutter some expletives or just grumbling under your breath or whatever it is that throws you, think about, like, take that moment to go, why did I just do that? What's in my heart? Why did that little pressure, that little twist, suddenly draw that out? Where did that come from? I don't want that in my heart. I don't want that in my life, but it came out. Where is that? Investigate that. Search for the root of that and see whether you can't find some answers to that. All right? And you need to recognize sin's deceitfulness and commit yourself to being approachable. So that's a personal application. How can I be approachable? How can I open myself up for other people's input into my life? And obviously, the very, very first starting place that you would want to begin, I trust, would be with your spouse if you're married. Because that person probably knows you far better than anybody else. And for single people, obviously it's anybody that you've been chumming around with for a long period of time, of friendships that have developed and evolved over time. Those are the people we trust, assuming they're fellow believers, that are going to probably, if you ask them, you know, just humbly, with sincerity, you know what, I'm struggling, you know, I'm not, am I perfect? Question number one, am I perfect to you? Like, do I look perfect? Is my life perfect? Hopefully the person with honesty will suggest, you know what, there's probably some room for improvement here or there. Then your appropriate response is, like, where? I don't see it. I think I'm perfect or whatever. Obviously, you would never do that. But you would, what you want to do is you want to open yourself up and you want to make yourself vulnerable to feedback. Again, loving feedback, tender feedback, not feedback that's harsh, critical, without offering any solutions or here. You know, I've seen this and you know, you really should change it. It's almost like getting poked in the ribs when you're driving and I should have, you know, whatever. That sort of a thing. You want to make sure that it's constructive, right? And then how can you relate what we just talked about to other people? Well, I guess it's important that you get a sense of appreciation for how you can be used as God's instrument into and in for the lives of other people, for the lives of fellow believers and the people at work. If people at work aren't Christians, which probably is for the vast majority of us, there should be maybe an opportunity to either put that on display, put your faith on display, and speak it when the time feels like it's there. Like when it's appropriate, speak up. You need to saturate yourself with Scripture so that your interpretations and counsel that you give are anchored on, secured on God's Word. We want to make biblical counseling the focus of our conversations and the anchor upon which we provide advice and recommendations to other people. And you need to recognize how you're influencing others in your relationships in the various situations that you find yourself in daily life. People, you're not, you don't say things, you don't do things in a vacuum typically, unless you're by yourself. But typically, we're with other people. It varies. It depends on who you are, you know, where you live, what you do in daily living. But typically, you don't spend every day 24/7 by yourself. At some point in time, you're going to emerge and have to buy groceries or something. You'll get out and you'll interact. And that's going to have an impact on, or you're going to be interfacing with other people. So that's really, really important. All right. Just a couple of questions. There's obviously several, but what I'll do is I'm just going to ask two. And if somebody wants to share an answer to one of these questions, you can. If not, you can just internalize them and process them, all right? Just some food for thought before we move on. Think of a time when the Lord used a person or the Word of God to reveal your spiritual blindness. What did you learn about your need for such help? And if you were helped by a person, what did he or she do to make it a positive or a negative experience even? Just think about that for a moment. Think of a time when God used another person or the Bible to reveal your own spiritual blindness. What did you learn about your need for that kind of help? Would anybody like to share anything in connection with that? I'm not putting anybody on the spot, but if anybody has it's basically a testimony of God's grace, if anybody wants to speak to that. I don't want to shut anybody down. Okay. What things, second question for consideration, what things keep you from being approachable or being helped? All right? Think about that for a moment. Well, when have I not been approachable? there's all kinds of things that people say and do to kind of send a message, subtle or otherwise, very overt, that they don't want to be talked to or helped for whatever reason. What things keep you from reaching out or helping other people? Why? Why would you not? Ask the Lord to help you in these areas. And if repentance is appropriate, then that would probably be a good place to begin. To think about that, all right? What things keep you from being approachable, and what things keep you from helping, reaching out? All right. Any thoughts, comments, questions, observations about what we've just covered? I'm either doing a very good job or I'm just losing you in the dust here. All right, perfect. So what we're going to do now is we're going to go on to the next topic and the next chapter in the book, if you're following along. And what we're going to be looking at is the heart this morning. And obviously we don't have a whole lot of time, but we're going to begin to look at what shapes and influences our behavior. All right. Have you ever wondered why people do and say the things that they do? I'm sure you even ask yourself that very same question. Why did I just do that? Why did I just do that? Or why did I just say that? That was just so inappropriate, or that was just so dumb. And look at the response I got. I should have expected that. Have you ever wondered, here's a good question. Have you ever wondered why people respond differently to the exact same situation? Two people or a whole bunch of people in the same situation responding differently given everything else being the same. Here's an example I was thinking of. Has anybody heard of Viktor Frankl? He's a psychologist. He's a guy who, he's a Jew, you can tell with the last name, Viktor Frankl. He was a Jew during World War II who ended up going to the prison camps, to the Auschwitz, I think it was. And what happened was he was, I think, I believe, a psychologist before he went in. Rather, obviously, a reasonably young man or whatever, but I think he might have been in a university environment. He goes to this death camp, and now we've got a circumstance, a situation, where everybody in this death camp are, they get all basically the same amount of food. They're all forced to do the same amount of labor. They all wear the same thing. They all go to bed at the same time. They all have bed bugs and lice. You know, like everybody's going through the same thing. And what he begins to notice is that, and they're all Jews, you know, like there's this commonality that's all there. So essentially, you've got a whole mass of people living together in the same set of circumstances, and he's noticing that some people are surviving. I wouldn't say anybody there was thriving. There would be certainly no sense of thriving involved there. But they're surviving. And then there's others who are dying. Like they're just, you know, whatever. They're just... So what's the difference? It's their personality. It's how they're responding. It's how they're reacting to the circumstances in which they found themselves. It is... He, from the book that I was reading, this was quite some time ago, but I was just thinking of the example, but he was saying that the prisoners who actually gave what little they had, like, you know, tiny, tiny little morsels of bread or, you know, a piece of crumbly, moldy cheese or something like that, that was supposed to sustain them physically so that they could work another day in the mines or whatever, building railway tracks, pounding rocks, whatever they were assigned to do. Those who gave and shared with those around them when the opportunity more or less kind of presented itself were the ones who survived. And the people who hoarded, the people, those who took and kept things to themselves were the ones who ultimately ended up perishing and dying. Typically, you know, physically, I guess, because these were labor camps. And so they would just be worked to death. One day they just wouldn't wake up in the morning, or they just collapse of sheer mental fatigue or physical fatigue, exhaustion, and they were dead. And it was kind of interesting. So he makes this observation that the responses to life are different, and they have different outcomes as a result. And that's from a secular psychologist, by the way. He's not a believer, although he does talk about man and the importance of successful psychological counseling being focusing on man and his relationship to God. But he doesn't. I don't recommend you read him because he's not a true believer. But if you are studying that, if you want some insight in terms of the prison camps and how that makes a difference, and reading it through, understanding that through the lens of a Christian perspective, you can appreciate or derive some interesting principles from that. All right, the heart is what controls our thoughts and behaviors. That's what Scripture says. And that's what the focus of this lesson is going to be. So there's obviously a lot of confusion with respect to the heart. In our Western culture, our society, the heart is associated with what? Love. Valentine's Day, right? And of course, we also have heart as in grit, true grit. He played with a lot of heart that game or whatever, right? So we've got determination and stuff like that. So that's our culture. Our culture. The Bible, however, uses the heart to describe the inner person, the inner man, all right? Scripture divides people into two facets, if you will. We have the inner person, the spirit that makes up man, and then we have the outer, the physical, the body that makes up man. The inner spirit, the inner person, is synonymous with the heart in Scripture. It's basically the control center for our passions, our desires, our mind, our emotions, our will, our thoughts, all those things. What we normally associate our brains with is actually, in Scripture, the heart. All right? So we've got to make sure that we understand. And when you talk about getting to know someone, what you find is when you're talking about getting to know another person, you're not talking about getting to know that other person's outer self. Like, I don't want to get to know that person's shoe size and sleeve length and, you know, color of hair, whatever, and stuff like that. You're talking about the core, the personality of somebody. Their heart, essentially, in Christian terms, is who you get to know, love, and appreciate over time. That's what we want to do in terms of building a relationship. So that's really, really important. So the core concepts and objectives that we want to look at in terms of the heart and it being the target of counsel and is that the heart is active. The heart is not passive, all right? It shapes and it controls our behavior. We need to identify for ourselves as believers, as potential counselors, playing into the lives and feeding into the lives of everybody else around us, we need to identify what effectively and functionally rules my own heart. All right? Really, really important to get to know yourself. Understand your own strengths and weaknesses and desires, objects of affection. And then how can you relate this then to others? You need to be committed to be an instrument of heart change in the lives of those around you, all right? Because that's where change, lasting change, ultimately takes place, is when you speak into the heart of somebody. All right, let's take a quick look at Christ's perspective on how people function. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 43 to 46. And here Jesus speaks about how people function. Luke 6, 43 to 46 says, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" So we see here that the way we function is similar to that of a tree. In this particular illustration, there's an organic connection between our roots and the type of fruit that we produce. We know that. And in this illustration, the fruit that's being produced, that Jesus is referring to, is our behavior. And of course, in this behavior, in this illustration, he's talking about the words that come out. So our words are literally our heart overflowing. Think about that. People don't make us say the things that we say. Nobody forces us to say what we say. I could see a picture of, you know, the hostages, ISIS hostages, being told, "Well, you know what? If you do this propaganda video for us, then maybe we'll." Or they got a gun to somebody's head, and they say, "If you don't say, the following words, we're going to shoot you. And if you don't, or if you do say those words, then we won't shoot you. It could be a lie, it could be the truth, we don't know. But some people might, under extreme coercion, say things that they don't mean to say. But a lot of people, we know, like Fox's Book of Martyrs, that there were believers throughout the centuries, millennia, who, being given the option of recanting their faith and saying, okay, you know, you're right, I don't really believe in Jesus or whatever, when faced or given the option of death or saying, Jesus isn't Lord of my life, there's a lot of people who said, how can I say that? I can't. I love Jesus. I've got to, you know, whether it costs me my life or not. And that's apparently what happened in Columbine, apparently, when the shooter went through. One of the girls there, one of the daughters of I think it was a pastor's daughter, she was asked, it was put to her by the shooter, are you a Christian? And she said, yes, I am. Bang. And she knew, I guess, that if she had denied, if she said, no, I wasn't, there was a chance that she might possibly live. There's somebody who gives up their life for what they believe in their heart to be true, all right? Situations don't make us say things, okay? So people don't make us say things. Situations don't make us say things. Our words are shaped and controlled by our heart. So when you grumble, when you get angry, when you get caught off guard by somebody cutting you off in traffic, or, well, that's the classic example, of course, but, you know, whatever. Could be in a family situation or whatever, and you say something that you regret. The fact is, that was still truly what was in your heart. Whether you regret it or not, that's what's there. And that's a hint. That's an indicator of the remaining, those fragments, that lingering sin that still remains that you need to deal with, and that's just a reminder to us, to you, to me, that we still struggle with and wrestle with these types of things. So in this illustration, just to wrap this one up, are the roots that Jesus is alluding to is the heart, all right? It is underground. It's not clearly seen. It's not clearly understood by anybody. The tree has the kind of fruit it has because of the kind of root it has. So what comes out of our mouths and the way we behave is typically because of what's in our hearts. We speak and act the way we do because that is where our roots lie. All right? And that's probably a very good place just to leave this. Or maybe not. Think about that. Leave this morning with that perhaps in the forefront of your thoughts as you consider where we're going, I guess, with this. Let's close in prayer, and I'll give you an opportunity next Sunday morning to ask any questions or challenge me on anything that we're talking about so far. Father God, we just ask that you would be pleased with your words, exposition this morning, the lesson that's being drawn from Scripture. We ask that it would be impactful, that it would be accurate, that it speaks to our hearts and our minds. It convicts us, and it also reassures us, indeed, that there is hope, that you do care for us and you do love us, that there are solutions to the fundamental problems that we face as individuals, and that solution is you and through Christ Jesus. We thank you for that. And we just ask now that even as we turn our affections and our attention to corporate worship now this morning, that our hearts would indeed be bubbling and overflowing with joy and gratitude for who you are and what you've done in our lives to save us from our sins, even as we continue to wrestle with what remains. So we thank you for that, and we just look forward to the rest of this day. Please bless your word as James brings it to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.